Events seem to be accelerating on every side towards some sort of a fearful climax in the history of the human race. And the human race seems to be hanging in the balance. England's Manchester Guardian recently said, "The haunting fear of what may be coming upon the world is the obsession and nightmare of millions." Many leading statesmen, sober men of science, educators, are expressing grave concern about what may be coming up in the near future. They express a tremendous sense of pessimism about the future. Now, these are not men who think that the Bible tells us that this is coming. They're men who have to face the world as it is, and they have to come to grips with facts as they find them, and they have to deduce what is the future of mankind. And I'd like to quote just a few of these as we focus our attention on the future and the possibilities in the future of this generation. The late President John F. Kennedy, in 1961, before a hushed session of the United Nations General Assembly, said, and I quote, "Mankind must put an end to war, or war will put an end to mankind. Today, every inhabitant of this planet must contemplate the day when this planet may no longer be habitable. The mere existence of weapons 10 million times more powerful than any that the world has ever seen, and only minutes away from any target on Earth, is a source of horror and distrust." End of quote. Dean Acheson, former Secretary of State, recently said, quote, "I assure you that I know nothing which is classified. But I know enough of what is going on in the world today to assure you that in 15 years from today, this world is going to be too dangerous to live in." End of quote. That statement was made in 1965. When we turn to the scientists, we find an equally pessimistic view about the future of this generation. One of the great scientists of our time, Dr. W. H. Pickering, director of the Jet Propulsion Laboratory for the California Institute of Technology, disclosed, quote, "In half an hour, the East and the West could destroy civilization," end quote. And he went on to state his grave concern about the times in which we live. Dr. M. S. Livingston of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, the president of the Federation of American Scientists, said recently, quote, "It appears unlikely that the world will avoid a nuclear holocaust if another 15 years go by without some kind of arms control." End of quote. This takes on even more ominous meaning in the light of recent events, which tell us that Red China now has an operational hydrogen bomb capability, and that by 1972, they will be able to deliver intercontinental ballistic missiles with hydrogen warheads on the continental United States. Ominous, yes, because they have sworn that they will stop at nothing to use them when they have them. And they say that the first target that they want to hit is capitalistic United States. When he turned to the field of sociology, we find that they see the crisis developing too. As a matter of fact, sociologists tell us that it is a mathematical certainty that by 1980 this earth will have experienced the most grim and horrible famine that man has ever seen on the face of this earth. Dr. Salk and Sabin summarized the gravity of this certain crisis in an article in the April 28, 1967 issue of Time magazine. Quote, "A tidal wave of 3 billion people will inundate the earth in the next 30 years if the present rate of population increases, if the present rate of population increase is not arrested. The population of the United States may increase by 150 million. Famine already stalks the earth. India, kept from the brink today by U.S. wheat shipments, will add 200 million more people by 1980. The world is on the threshold of the biggest famine in the history of mankind, concludes Dr. Raymond Ewell, former advisor to India's government. Dr. Ewell predicts famine in India, Pakistan, Communist China by 1970, and in Brazil, Egypt, Indonesia, and Turkey soon after. End of quote. And on top of these kind of frustrations, we find the unsettled turmoil created by the war in Vietnam, with no end in sight. One officer told me, and he has been in Vietnam many times, he told me that even if we could stop the infiltration of the North Vietnamese into Vietnam right now, it would take 10 years to clean out what's already there and have any kind of stabilization of South Vietnam. Now, when you take the alarming situation there and you project this onto a world scale and you realize that the communists can trigger a South Vietnam affair anytime they want to in several places in the world, you begin to say that you've only got so many fingers to plug the dike. You add to this the fact that we are experiencing in the United States the most alarming decay morally that we have ever seen. In this week's U.S. News and World Report, there is an article called, "Is the U.S. Society Sick?" And it really brings the evidence to show that it is sick, and in the opinion of the writer, fatally sick. And it shows the United States, like the Roman Empire, about to fall by internal moral decay. This is a perilous generation. Paul said, "In the last days there shall come perilous times." And we certainly are seeing those things. But I believe that as we look at this, any thinking person must ask the question, is there any answer from the Bible to the dilemma this generation faces? Is there any future for this generation? Will this generation survive? Will it survive the most horrible set of possibilities ever presented to any generation? I believe the Bible speaks strongly that this is the generation that has been prophesied for hundreds of years. I believe that we can definitely know what's coming in the future of this generation. I believe that events can be clearly seen shaping up on the very horizon of this generation, which were predicted hundreds of years ago. As a matter of fact, I believe that what we see taking place today is all the part of a divine plan which was announced hundreds of years ago, which is on a countdown course toward the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And that nothing is happening now by accident, but on a very careful timetable of God's pre-announced purpose. I believe that the Scripture points to the fact that there would be definite signs which would precede the return of Christ visibly and in glory to this earth. And I believe that these signs can be clearly seen as we think of them as pieces to a great prophetical puzzle. A great prophetical puzzle which is suddenly coming together and taking shape before our very eyes. After centuries of seeing these great themes of Bible prophecy, now suddenly they're simultaneously fitting together and matching in place. And men who have been studying prophecy all of their lives for 50, 60 years are electrified with what's going on right now. The first piece to this prophetical puzzle is that Israel, the hounded and persecuted Jew, is now returned to its own land and is now established as a commonwealth, a state, after hundreds of years of dispersion and persecution, against incredible odds, even surviving as a race, the Jew now suddenly, in 1948, has become a nation before our very eyes, and now they're prospering and moving toward the biblical picture that was painted for their destiny. Long ago, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, about 1,450 years before Christ, 3,400 years ago, spoke to the Jewish people, and he predicted their end times. And he told the Jewish people as they were about to go in and possess the land of Palestine for the first time, he said, because of disobedience and unbelief, in the future, you're going to be thrown out of this land twice. And he showed in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 through 62, how that the Jewish people would be thrown out of their land and taken captive by a great nation. And then he showed that they would return. And he says, because of continued disbelief, their dispersion would become worldwide, global. And in their future, that they would be scattered throughout the whole world. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 63 through 68, Moses showed how that they would be scattered throughout every nation under heaven. And he said, there you will find no rest for the sole of your foot. Your life shall hang in doubt day and night. You shall fear day and night, he said. Jesus Christ also predicted this dispersion in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus, speaking to his generation, said in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That happened in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman legions came in like a mighty machine and crushed the last remnant of Israeli power, destroyed the temple, and took them and put them, they glutted the slave markets of the world with the Jewish captives. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68, Moses predicted that when they were scattered throughout the world, that they would be taken to Egypt and sold as slaves, and it says there will be so many of you to be sold as slaves, no man will buy you. That literally happened in 70 A.D., when the Jews were taken to Egypt, and there were so many that they just they wouldn't even buy them anymore. But Jesus, in his great message called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, spoke of certain things in answer to some questions that his disciples raised. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 says, and he, Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? He had just predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? And third, the sign of the end of the age. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus answers those two last questions. What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Two whole chapters are given to this. Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. And Jesus begins to speak of the generation that would see his return to the land of Palestine, that would see his personal return in glory. Now, he says many things about the generation that would see this. In this chapter, he says when certain things would happen in this generation, that they would know that he was at the very door, ready to return, and indeed would return. But then he said concerning that time, He says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." So he tells us it would be a time of unprecedented trouble for the Jew in his homeland. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 20, he speaks of the Jew at this time being in the land of Palestine, being in Jerusalem, and he even speaks of a special sign which Daniel the prophet predicted of a desecration taking place in the Jewish temple. He speaks of it. It's called the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet said would stand in the holy place. And that's a reference to the inside holy place of the Jewish temple. Now, putting all of this together, Jesus speaks of the sign of the end of the age. He says it will be a time of unprecedented trouble, a time when great warfare will take place in Israel, in the land of Palestine. And he says that they would be in Judea, that they would be in Old Jerusalem, that they would have a temple built, and that indeed the Antichrist would desecrate it by putting a statue of himself in the holy place. Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, by the way, where when he speaks of the Antichrist, he speaks of him taking his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, thus clearly showing there is to be a temple in Old Jerusalem standing at the time of Christ's return. Now let's put all of this together. On the one hand, both Jesus Christ and Moses predicted that the Jews would be scattered throughout the whole world, that shortly before Christ would come back, there would be a generation of Jews who would begin to return in unbelief from all over the world, and they would reestablish the state of Israel in their old homeland. By what is said here, it shows that they would have to get Old Jerusalem and that they would have to have the ancient temple rebuilt. Do you realize that before our very eyes, against incredible odds, the dream of the Jews for hundreds of years has suddenly taken place? Men used to laugh at the prediction here that the Jew would be back in his homeland before Christ came back, and they would have Old Jerusalem. They would have a temple rebuilt. They would just laugh themselves sick at those who took prophecy literally and seriously and said, this has to take place. It was an impossibility. There was no indication whatsoever down through the centuries that the Jews could ever get back into Jerusalem or into Palestine. Ezekiel chapter 38. Verses 8, 12, and 16, a prophet which predicted some 600 years before Christ, also tells us that just before the Messiah would come to set up the kingdom of God, and we know that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, that the Jewish people would return from all over the world and establish a homeland, and it also indicates they would become very prosperous. They would become the focal point of the world's concern. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 says that all nations in the last day would be burdened with Jerusalem. All nations would be upset because they wouldn't know what to do with Jerusalem. Now, this prophecy didn't make much sense until June of this year. But it says all the nations of the world would be upset and not know what to do with the city of Israel, of Jerusalem. When those Jews got back into the land of Palestine, it became the generation of the fig tree. Nothing that happened before that, as far as prophecy is concerned, was ever relevant. It was only cogs fitting into some big plan which no one really could understand or no one could really see where it was going. World War II, the things that happened there were not really significant as far as prophecy is concerned. Why? Because Israel was not a nation again. But now suddenly, against incredible odds, the Jew is back in Palestine. He has ancient Jerusalem back, and he is now talking about rebuilding the ancient temple. That's all that remains to be done to fulfill to the letter this fantastic prophecy. All of the signs that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 24 are only relevant when the Jew would be back in the land. And now Jesus, when he comes to the end of this, he says in verse 32, he says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say, this generation will not pass away until all things be fulfilled." And then he puts his stamp of authority on it. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Now, what did he mean? This generation shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. Well, obviously, he wasn't speaking to the men that were standing before him. He was speaking of the generation that would begin to see those signs take place and fit into place. That generation would not pass away until all be fulfilled. The generation that sees Israel back in the land, that begins to see the stirring in Israel, and then suddenly all of the other things. He spoke of famines that would take place. Great earthquakes would take place. He speaks of strange signs and terrors in the heavens. I wish I had time tonight to go into some of the research that Bill Counts and I have done on flying saucers. It would make you scared stiff. But he spoke of all of these things, and he said that there would be these famines, great famines in various places. He said there would be great earthquakes. He said there would be wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations. You say, "Well, we've always had that." Yeah, but he gave one key to it. Israel would be back in the land, and he said one more thing. He said, "These are the beginning of birth pangs." Now, when my wife was about to have our twins, the doctor told me, he said, "Hal, when your wife begins to have birth pangs, start timing them." He said, "They will become more frequent and more intense as you get closer to time for the children to arrive." And that's what Jesus meant by these signs. We've always had famines, we've always had earthquakes, we've always had wars and rumors of wars, hot wars and cold wars. But he said they would become more frequent and more intense. And it would be at the time that Israel was back in the land. That's the first piece to this prophetical puzzle. I do not believe that just out of chance, Israel has, against impossible odds, gotten their land back and become a nation. I don't believe that it was just luck that caused Moshe Dayan and the other men to recapture Old Jerusalem. I don't believe the Jews are naturally that clever or that good a fighter. No reflection on the Jews. I believe that it was the providence of God that put them there, not because they deserved to be there either. I believe that this was the beginning of the countdown, which will end with the coming of Christ back to this earth. Now, the second piece of this prophetical puzzle. And all of these things are relevant because they're happening at the same time in the same generation. If these things were coming up by themselves, they would not really be that relevant. But the fact that Israel is in the land and these things are coming up simultaneously makes it not only relevant, but something that you had better take heed to. All right, the second sign. The scripture indicated that the generation which would see the close of the church era as we know it and would see the time of Christ's return come in would see a great apostasy among the organized Christian church. Now, two of the great apostles in their writings emphasized this just before they died. They warned that there would be a great departure from the truths that Christians had believed down through history. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in two of his letters, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and then just shortly before he died in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. He warned that in the last times there would come perilous times. And he showed how that men would become lovers of themselves. Children would become, on a rampant scale, disobedient to parents. It would be an age of rebellion and callousness. He said that there, among the church leaders there would be a form of godliness, but they would deny the power thereof. And he said that there would come a time when men would turn away from the truth and be turned aside to myths. Peter also, as he faced certain death, he knew that he would die within a few hours when he wrote 2 Peter. And he began from the very opening statement to warn of what was coming upon the generation that would see the time of Christ's return. He says, just as there were false prophets among the people of Israel, so there will arise from among you false teachers who secretly will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and by reason of them the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And he said, this will be their calling card. They will say on every side, where is the sign of Christ's return? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And they will laugh, and he says, there will be mockers who will mock the idea that Christ is coming back in a personal return. This is snowballing. This kind of apostasy which they predicted is accelerating so fast that the average man on the street has no grasp or no concept of how fast the historic truths of Christianity are being rejected by the leading institutions of the church. Let me just read you a few statistics. In the August 1961 Red Book, there was a survey taken called The Startling Beliefs of Our Future Ministers. There's only one thing I want to bring out of that survey. There were many startling things. But they found, as they surveyed all of the major denominational seminaries, representative seminaries, they found that 99% of these men who were going into the ministry, they're now in the ministry, that they 99% rejected the second coming of Jesus Christ. They said he is not coming back. This is a myth. Now, in a widely published survey, this was written up in the Associated Press, a widely reported survey on the result of a polling of the delegates' beliefs at the latest National Council of Churches National Convention held in Miami, December 1966, there were some startling things found. They found that 33% of the delegates had doubts concerning the existence of God. 36% expressed doubts about the deity of Christ, that is, that he was really more than a man. 31% doubted a life after death. 62% questioned that miracles actually happened just as the Bible says they did. 77% denied that the devil actually exists. And by the way, that proves he really does exist. Although two-thirds of the delegates were ordained clergymen, the delegates' response, in most cases, showed more skepticism about traditional Christian beliefs than did the general populace at San Francisco in an earlier poll taken of laymen. In other words, there is a great deal more evidence of unbelief among the clergy than among the laymen. But can you imagine? The leaders of the American churches, 33% doubted the existence of God. In a 1966 annual of the Encyclopedia Britannica, it was noted in the section on religion that whereas Christian theologians formally debated such issues as the authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and so on, this year a number were concerned with whether the kind of God described in historic Christianity even exists at all. And it marked the advent of the God is dead school. It went on to note that this was a fantastic thing in the history of theology, that men who claim to be Christian theologians actually embrace the idea that God is dead, an inconsistent theology at best. The remarkable thing is this. Apostasy, or men denying the truth, has always existed down through the history of the church. But I believe that you can see that the apostasy in this generation is different in that church leaders, known as church leaders, can now stand up and deny virtually every basic tenet of the historic Christian faith without fear of reprisal, or even censure. Now that is not only a commentary on these men who deny these truths, but it is a commentary on the church itself. No one gets concerned when men like Bishop Pike travel around virtually denying everything Christians have ever stood for. Men in the name of great denominations go around proclaiming things which are absolutely heresy. And no one even gets concerned, except the few people who are ridiculed as being rock the boat theologians. Is this all just chance? Is this all just happening in this generation by some quirk? Or is this the apostasy which these men predicted would come, which will lead into the greatest heretic of them all, the Antichrist himself? I believe it is. And I believe that the world is being prepared for what the Scripture predicts will be a one-world religion. On every side you see things merging toward union. Union at the expense of all beliefs. The third piece to this prophetical puzzle has to do with the rise of four distinct world power blocks which are predicted in Scripture. Because it is predicted in Scripture that there would, in the days just preceding the coming of Christ back to this earth, arise four distinct and specific spheres of political power which would jockey for control of the earth. These spheres of power are definitely identified in the Scripture. Now, the first piece of this power, the first power block represented in the Scripture in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and also mentioned in Daniel chapter 11 verse 40 and Joel chapter 2 verse 20, but especially in the central passage Ezekiel chapter 38. This great prediction, it speaks of this power rising to the uttermost part, or I should say, to the uttermost north of Israel. The place and direction from which it would come is given. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 6, 15, and chapter 39, verse 2, it specifically says that this power would arise in the latter years, in the latter days, and that it would come from the uttermost north. Now, you take a globe and you draw a line due north from Jerusalem, and you will almost bisect Moscow. You go to the uttermost part of the north from Israel, and any way you go, you will land in Russia. So the identification of this power is definite. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Hebrew in chapters 38, verses 1 through 4, this power is called the Prince of Rosh. It's translated chief in the King James, but it's a mistranslation. It should be translated Rosh, R-O-S-H, in the Hebrew. And Rosh means the head, the top. The prince of the top of the world is the idea, the cap. And the identification of this great power from the uttermost north is also further objectified by saying he would be from the people of Meshech, Magog, and Tubal. Now you trace from Genesis chapter 10 where it shows the migration of the grandsons of Noah, and it shows that they were to move northward, and you trace an extra biblical history in Herodotus, and you'll find that in definite specific terms that Magog, Meshech, and Tubal are mentioned, and it says they settled in the Caucasus Mountains to the north. In Josephus's writings, as he commented on this and on the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, he said that these people migrated from the Caucasus Mountains northward and all over the northern regions, and he said they are now called by the Romans the Scythians, and by the Greeks they are called the Muscovoi and the Tobaloi. That was a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew words Meshech and Tubal. The great Hebrew lexicographer of recent years, William Gesenius, as he commented on these words, he said, these words are definitely the modern Russian people. They are the descendants of these ancient tribes. And he says, the tribal name, which was transliterated over into Greek, Muscovoi and Tobaloi, are probably the origin of the words Moscow and Tobolsk. That these are the Russians, there is no doubt. They are from the uttermost north. By any careful study of history and archaeology, they can be traced to the Russian people. Now, what does it say about these people? It says they would come and they would challenge Israel. They would prepare to invade the Jewish people at a time when they were returned from a worldwide dispersion and resettled their land and become prosperous. And he says it'll be in the latter years. And he says, at the time this power attacks Israel, God will step in and the Messiah will come back. Now before our very eyes we've seen this power block take shape. In 1903 there were three men who still believed in Marxism. They infected 40,000 others, and by 1917 these 40,000 fanatics marched into Russia and took over all of the Soviet Union. Since 1917, by their philosophy and promise, which is virtually a religion, they have conquered one-third of the population of the earth, an unprecedented thing in the history of man. The Russians have become a dread power in military affairs, and this is exactly what the Scripture predicts they would become. It predicts in Ezekiel 38 that this power would be an unprecedented military power. So hold on to your seats. It says that at the same time this power block rose, there would come another power block. And this power block is mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. And it's also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38. It says, when this northern power would rise, that there would come on the scene several allies. And that this northern invader, Russia, would join in an allegiance with a power called the King of the South. Now, the King of the South is identified in Daniel chapter 11 as Egypt, in league with the Arabs. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 3 through 6, it speaks, or I should say 3 through 8, it speaks of the northern invader, the Russian people, entering into an alliance with this great southern power block and equipping them with war material. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, it shows that the last war of the world will be launched when this Egyptian force with the Arabs launches an invasion on Israel, and they will be simultaneously joined by the Russian forces moving into the Middle East. They will both launch an attack on Israel. Now, these two power blocks are right before our very eyes. I believe that the United Arab Republic is the fulfillment of this prediction. Unquestionably, the Scripture identifies this as the Arab people led by Egypt, and that they would be armed and equipped by the Russian people. The King of the North, as he called in Daniel 11. Now, do you see how the stage has recently and suddenly been set for this? Why was it that I couldn't get away from the boob tube for several days during that Mideast crisis? Man, I was glued to that tube watching news reports. Because I saw the stage being set. I didn't know how Israel was going to win that conflict as it shaped up, but I knew one thing, they had to win. I also knew that somehow they had to get old Jerusalem back, and they did. But what this last conflict did, the Arabs were so badly beaten by the Israelis that they will not, I would say probably, they will not attack Israel again by themselves. The next time they attack, it will be with Russian forces attacking at the same time. And when they do that, that is the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. And that is the war which Christ himself will have to end, because it would destroy all humanity if he didn't come and stop it. Now, at the same time these powers were coming in, there's another piece to this puzzle. The Scripture says there would rise another great and fantastic power at the same time. You see, the thing that's so significant, and I want to keep driving this home, is the fact that these pieces to this puzzle are suddenly taking shape together. The Scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12 through 14, that when the Battle of Armageddon began, there would come across the Euphrates River the kings of the east, and they would come into this battle area, and that they would join battle. And Revelation chapter 9, verses 12 through 16 tell us that, and the identification mark is that they would come from the Euphrates area, which was the ancient boundary line between east and west. It says that these kings of the east were coming from the area of the Euphrates River, that they would field an army of 200 million men. And it says that they would kill one-third of the population of the earth. Now, how does this grab you? I heard last year, at least twice, on television, in documentaries about Red China, their boast that they now have 200 million militiamen under arms. The exact number. And they are the fulfillment of this. Never before has Asia been, at least not in anything like modern times, Asia has never been a threat to world peace until Japan. Japan was the first of the Asian giants to awake from slumber. And as they awakened from slumber, they brought Asia back onto the stage of world politics. Now, Japan is no longer in the role of leadership in Asia, now the colossus of China, Red China, threatens the security of every person on this globe. And they are not in this position by accident. Why is it that in this century they have fitted into that role? Within the last 20 years they've come into that role. It is because God is working all of these things into the final stage of history. Now, the last piece to this puzzle that I'll mention tonight has to do with the fourth sphere of power. And the Bible predicts this power's rise in many places. This is a great theme of Bible prophecy. But it predicts in Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 through 25, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, and Revelation chapter 17. Those are specific passages. There are many other side passages. It predicted way back 600 years before Christ, through Daniel, that there would rise a revived Roman Empire in the last days, just before Christ would come. It predicted that there would be actually four great world rulers who would rule the earth consecutively. Now, don't confuse these with the four spheres of power coming up in our day. Daniel predicted that there would be four great world-conquering empires which would come up and gain control or authority over the whole earth. He said they would rise consecutively, one would conquer the other. And he predicted by name these powers in Daniel chapter 8, where he filled in the details of chapters 2 and 7. In Daniel chapter 8, he said the first power would be Babylon. He said that Babylon would be conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and he predicted this before the Medes and the Persians ever looked like anything of a military power. And then 200 years before the birth of Alexander the Great, he predicted that the mighty Persian Empire would be conquered in the future by the Greeks, and it would be through the genius of their first king. Alexander did just that. He destroyed the great Persian Empire in a few years. And he predicted that there would be a power which would conquer the Greek Empire, which would be the mightiest of them all, Rome. But then Daniel, in his chapter 2, verses 40 through 45, Daniel shows that something would happen to Rome because he jumps over a broad period of history and he speaks of the time when Christ would come to this earth and set up God's kingdom. And he says, just before that happened, the Roman Empire would rise in a 10-nation confederacy. It would rise out of the remnants of the old Roman Empire. And that this 10-nation confederacy made up of ancient Rome would conquer all of the world for a short period of time. And it would do so through the genius of a man who would be a scintillating personality and probably one of the greatest public speakers who would ever be on earth. And Daniel chapter 7 brings this out. He'd be second only to Jesus Christ as a man who could move millions by oratory. And that's the Antichrist. Now, the Scripture is explicit in saying that this revived Roman Empire, which would rise out of the roots of the old, will conquer the whole world through the genius of this Antichrist. And it even tells us how he will do it. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 24 through 26, in verse 25 it says that the Antichrist, he's called a man of dark countenance in this passage, says the Antichrist would destroy many by means of peace. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, it speaks of this same idea when it says that the whole world would be rejoicing over peace and safety.
You see, the Antichrist will come in with a plan for how he can bring in world peace, how he can stop war, and bring in economical prosperity. This is the picture the Bible predicted. Now, what do we see that would suggest this is being fulfilled in our day? I believe the most remarkable thing in modern times is the phenomena that is taking place in Western Europe right now. Rising out of the remnants and the ruins of the old Roman Empire is a colossus, which I believe will be ruled in the future by the Antichrist, and it will in the near future come to have a 10-nation intermembership. And I'm speaking of the European common market. Suddenly, this took place shortly after World War II, when the men in Europe began to realize that divided they would be destroyed, united they would stand. They saw the desperate economical condition they were in, that they couldn't survive without merging and forgetting their age-old animosities. They saw the threat of being wiped out by Russian communism unless they stood together. And so the NATO was created. Euratom and the coal and steel agreement. Now they have six nations. But let me read you a few things which has been said about this situation right now. Former Secretary of State Dean Acheson said, quote, "The success of the movement toward unity in the west of Europe is no longer in doubt. Only the rate of progress is undecided. The coal and steel community, Euratom, the common market have been accepted. A common currency and political union are on the way," end quote. De Merville almost spoke prophetically when he recently said this, quote, "The weight which the common market will carry with its networks of interests and involvements across the world will be such that it will eventually become," now listen to this, "a world system. Its very size will force it to deal on a world scale and to accept what will be its role as a global trading system with global power. Then the common market of the future will be in Europe, and it will be an entirely new Europe. This Europe of 9 or 10 nations," and he mentioned those numbers specifically, "will be necessarily new, politically speaking," end of quote. He was mentioning in this statement what they realize, that as they have agreed among themselves, the internations of the common market say that the ideal number for intermembership is 10. And they've generally agreed to limit intermembership to 10. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 18, it says that the capital of this great colossus will be Rome. There is already movements afoot in Europe to move the capital of the common market to Rome. All that waits fulfillment is the coming of this scintillating leader who will come with a great plan for world peace and step into his role of destiny as the Antichrist. Is the world ready for him? Listen to this very carefully. I am now quoting the president of Belgium. Quote, "The truth is that the method of international committees such as the United Nations has failed. What we need is a person, someone of highest order or great experience, of great authority, of great energy. Let him come, and let him come quickly, either a civilian or a military man, no matter what his nationality, who will cut all red tape, shove out of the way all committees, wake up all the people, and galvanize all governments into action. Let him come, and let him come quickly," end of quote. Historian Arnold Toynbee showed that the world is ready now for the Antichrist when he said, in capturing accurately the mood of the world, quote, "By forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons, and at the same time making the world more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world a promise of unity and peace. End of quote. This is exactly what the Bible said would occur. There are those who would like to believe that all of this evidence is merely an interesting arrangement of coincidences. I'll tell you one thing, if you do, it takes more faith than I've got. Is all of this just happening by chance? No! This is the time which the prophets have predicted for centuries. If these things were coming up by themselves, like if Russia would rise and there would be no other spheres of power at the same time, or if the powers would rise and Israel would not be back in the land, in our ancient city of Jerusalem, now talking about building a temple, then I would say, you're right, it's just irrelevant coincidence. But the fact that all of these things are occurring against the backdrop of what the statesmen of the world are telling us, the inevitable head-on collision course of world destruction by a thermonuclear war, against the backdrop of a certain famine that's coming, these things indicate that we are at the very threshold of Christ's return. I believe the time has come when we have got to be like John the Baptist. Each one of you has got to have that kind of a ministry. What did John the Baptist say when he came? He told the people to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The basis of his message was prophetic. The reason he drew people out of the cities, out of the middle of the desert, and they streamed by the tens of thousands out to hear him is because he based his message upon the fact, he said, that the time has come, the prophets have been fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, now turn to Christ or perish. That's the message I'm going to preach as I travel across this country. This generation is the generation of the fig tree. And this generation is not going to pass away until all these things be fulfilled. The light of the pressure, the vice which we're caught in, of Red China getting the deliverable hydrogen bombs by 1972, I look for things that begin to happen real quick. Because if they were to start launching those things, it would mess up the whole prophetical picture. And that's not going to happen. What kind of a person should you be in the light of these things? You know, every time God mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ, he also mentions in the same paragraph that this should be the greatest stimulus and motivation for Christians to live a holy life that there is. This is called the blessed hope. And the blessed hope has to do with the fact that the generation of believers, which would see the approaching of this seven-year period, which would end with the coming of Christ to this earth, that generation of believers who saw this coming will be suddenly and secretly caught up to meet Christ in the air before the 7 years. Now, there's some who would disagree with me on that. I've had lots of people disagree with me, but no one convinced me it's wrong. The Scripture indicates that there is a fantastic event coming just before the 7 year countdown begins, which will end with Christ coming back to this earth. Just before that horrible period of war, 7 years of the most terrifying things that man will ever see. Just before that happens, the Bible indicates that Christ will come back secretly in the clouds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, 2 I should say in Titus, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it speaks specifically of this event. It says that Christ, he says, I show you a mystery, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will be raised, and then we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, what does this mean? He says that there's a mystery. This means the world will not understand it. That Christ would come in the twinkling of an eye. That's about 1/50,000th of a second. And those who are alive and remain till that time will be caught up to meet him in the air. And he says, we will be changed as we go up from mortality to immortality. Changed into our eternal bodies without seeing physical death. You are the generation that will see this. I believe this with all my heart. You, if you live your normal life expectancy, will not see physical death. And that event could happen at any moment. It could happen before I close in prayer. There is nothing that needs to be fulfilled for that to happen. As a matter of fact, there's a strong indication that this has to happen pretty soon, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the Antichrist cannot be revealed until we're gone, because we are part of the Holy Spirit's restraining influence on the world to keep back lawlessness. And it says the restrainer will be removed and then the Antichrist will be revealed. He's alive right now somewhere. And the countdown is on. Now, how should we act in the light of such news? I'll tell you one thing. First, we should live lives of total abandonment to Jesus Christ. If you're thinking about going, finishing up college instead of getting a functional degree to get a functional job, to get a functional wife, to have functional children and have a functional two-car home and then just sort of function for the next 60 years, you got another thing coming. I believe that the times place a demand on each life who knows Christ, and especially you. You are children of destiny because you've been taught how to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that God would call upon you to weigh what he wants to do with your life. And I'd say you'd have to be called to go to some secular job. Let's put the priority where it ought to be. And I'll say this, that it calls for holy living. Moment by moment, the living of Christ. Just for instance, suppose Christ would come back tonight, and he could, just with no warning. Suddenly, you see the Lord of glory in all of his regal splendor. One minute you're here, the next second you're face to face with him. Suppose that occurred when you were smooching in the back seat of a car with a gal. 1 minute. I could even think of some more embarrassing situations, but I will. And that could happen. Furthermore, the people with whom you rub shoulders every day are people you may never see again, and they may go through the tribulation because you didn't tell them about Jesus Christ. You may have relatives at home. Now, this doesn't mean you go and you tell them that the Antichrist has got a plan for their life. But it does mean that lovingly and diplomatically, you get down to the important things. You live the life of Christ before them, and you tell them, you make the issue clear about Christ. You tell them that you love them, that you appreciate them more than ever before now that you're a believer in Christ, that you just wanted to share that which is so important to you. And it's a time when we need to be sharing the message of Christ's gospel to everyone, because I believe that God is offering grace before judgment to this world right now. And on the basis of what we're seeing now, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit is working in an unprecedented way to convict the heart of the unbeliever. And as we go depending upon the Holy Spirit, He is leading us to the ones He's already prepared. I've never seen such a situation where almost everyone He leads me to is ready to accept Christ. Not all of them, but almost everyone. As we go expecting the Holy Spirit to lead us, He does. And it's a time for us to put first things first. Finally, I believe that prophecy shows us that God says what He means and He meant what He said. This book is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, and furthermore, these are the very words of God. What we need is people who will not apologize for it, but preach it. We'll see God work in an unprecedented way. This is the generation of the fig tree. And I say to you what Jesus said to them, learn the parable of the fig tree. Shall we pray? Father, there may be one here who has never seen that Jesus Christ died for him personally. And he's never realized that Jesus offers him as a gift a full pardon for all of his sins, past, present, and future. And Jesus Christ offers as a gift eternal life. Father, I pray for that one that in this moment he might realize that before he gets up from the seat in which he sits, that he can change his eternal destiny by simply saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Come into my heart and make my life what you want it to be. Father, I pray that there's one that doesn't know that Christ is in his life, that right now he might pray that prayer. I feel led to pray it again, Father, so lay it upon the hearts and minds of those who might not know that Christ is in their life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins. Come into my heart and make my life what you want it to be. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming in as you promised. Thank you for forgiveness of sin. Thank you that right now I am a child of God. Not because of what I do or ever will do, but because of what Christ did for me. Father, for us who know Christ, may the Spirit of God put in us such a sense of urgency that those things which are mere infant joys, which we consider so important in this life, will fade away in insignificance to what you have planned for us. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of living in this generation. We thank you, Father, that as your Spirit leads us, we can be used in a mighty way. We pray, Father, that each one will have sealed to his heart what you want him to know out of this message. Each one will have a sense of priority which will put Christ first in his message and his kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name.